the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order of 1658, not because we believe it to be infallible, but merely to provide a guide through the scriptures. So while we may refer to it, it's the scriptures that we are looking at, to follow and to believe. And when the declaration is wrong, we will say so. When it is right, we will say, excellent, these men sometimes said the right thing. And I think as we go through, we'll discover that they were more often right than wrong, but there are times when they get it very seriously wrong. Well, this evening we've come up to chapter 3, which is entitled, Of God's Eternal Decrees. Now, I'm not going to try and confuse you this evening by referring to terms such as supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism, or even sublapsarianism, since most of us have great difficulty, even Gordon, understanding what on earth they mean. So we're going to keep it plain and simple. And I just have a few references for each of the paragraphs of this chapter. So what this chapter is doing, it is answering the question, who rules the world? Who rules the universe? Who is in control? That's a very important question. It affects the way we live our lives. As we live our lives and things go wrong, we might think that there is no one in control, and we moan and complain. But on the other hand, if there is someone in control, then we can interpret those things that happen to us in a completely different way. And we can view them in a different way that can be much more encouraging and comforting than if there is no one in control. Now, according to the Declaration, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Right, now that sounds rather complicated and a bit odd. God ordains everything that happens. Is this what the Bible actually says in Ephesians chapter 1? And it's worth noting that the whole of Ephesians chapter 1 is a single sentence. As you read it and you follow the punctuation, it depends on which translation you have. But if it's a literal, accurate translation, there will be no full stops from the beginning until the end of verse 23. Now, that doesn't make for good English, and so you'll find that most translations do in fact bung in the odd full stop or two. But it's not what's in the original. Paul got so excited as he dictated these words, he got so carried away that all thoughts of punctuation went out of the window. So therefore it's difficult finding somewhere that is not halfway through a sentence to begin reading. So we'll have to begin reading in verse 10, the previous verse of the one we're actually considering, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, in whom, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is where the declaration gets some of its statements from, that God has worked all things and does work all things according to the counsel of his own will. God has a set will as to what will happen, and so God has ordained that that is how the world will function. Now, this has a number of spin-offs. We think immediately of what happens in our lives, but we could think of other things. Were I to hold a ball in my hand and I dropped it, what would happen? It would go down and hit the ground before it bounced back up again. And we can say it is a law of nature that whenever you drop something to the ground, it goes down and hits the ground. And depending upon the properties of the object, they will either hit the ground, perhaps smash, or they will bounce back up again. We call it a law of nature. But in fact, this is what God has ordained. God has decreed that this is how the world will function. It's not a law of nature. It is the decree of God. So everything in the world and the whole way the world functions is because of God. So when you get scientists and physicists, biologists saying, we don't need God, they're just displaying their ignorance of how the world functions and how God has ordained things. Things function the way they do and are observable because God has so decreed. The fact that things are repeatable is because God is a dependable God and the creation reflects God's nature. And so it is possible to study nature. If you held a ball in your hand and one day you let it go and it went down and bounced, and the next day you let it go and it flew up to the ceiling, and the next day you let it go and it smashed into pieces on the floor, you couldn't do science. It's not possible. Indeed, many of the things that we today depend upon, we couldn't do, because you could never know from one day to the next whether or not things were going to happen in the same way as they did yesterday. But God is a God of consistency. And he has decreed that the world will function in the way that we observe. But also, God has decreed the outcomes of everything in the world. The whole world is ordered according to the counsel of his own will. Now, some people immediately think, just a minute, are you saying that God decreed the slaughter of 15 million Ukrainians by Joe Stalin in the 30s? Are you saying that God ordained the slaughter of 6 million Jews under Adolf Hitler? Are you saying that God ordained the slaughter of 10 million, in fact probably a lot more, Chinese people under Mao Zedong? Well, we have to turn to the book of James, amongst other places. But James speaks to this issue. And he says in James chapter 1 and verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So it is wrong to say that God is the author of evil. It is part of God's plan, and it is part of God's purpose. But God is not its author. We have to look elsewhere. We shall see that in weeks and months to come as we get on to dealing with that part of the scriptures. But then other people say, well, this violates the whole principle of free will. How can God be in total control and yet men have free will? These things are incompatible. And so, therefore, one of them must be wrong, and almost invariably, it is God's sovereignty, God's control, that goes out of the window. But what do the scriptures say? In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Immutable. Immutable means unchangeable. So God has shown more abundantly to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his counsel. These things cannot be changed that God has decreed. So people therefore start saying, well, that means that we're all robots. Well, no, it doesn't, because on almost every page of the scriptures we are told about the free moral choices that man makes. Now, notice the phrase I use. Not free will. Free moral choice. There is no such thing as free will. If free will was a reality, then we would not have to worry about the state of the railways or the state of the roads. We could, by the exercise of our free will, float up off the ground and fly through the air. There'd just be problems about colliding with other people that were doing the same. But clearly we cannot do that. We cannot will to fly. So therefore our will is restricted. Why is it restricted? How is it restricted? It's restricted by our nature. Our nature is not that of the bird, so we cannot fly. It's not our nature to fly. Similarly, when it comes to moral questions, our will is not free because we are bound, again, by our nature. And we are unable to will that which is good. And that is why Martin Luther, at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, wrote a book entitled The Bondage of the Will. The will is in bondage to our nature. Our will acts according to our nature. So we cannot will to believe in Christ because it's against our nature. By nature, the Bible tells us, we are God's enemies. By nature, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, we hate God. We are by nature enemies of God. So by nature we will not choose to believe in Jesus Christ. And this is part of the problem of the human race, that we are in bondage to our nature, we are in bondage to sin. And yet, as we read the scriptures, men are held accountable by God for their actions. So just because God is in control doesn't mean someone can say, it's not my fault, God ordained that I should be like this. If you listen to various kinds of perverts, they will come up with exactly this argument. They will say, but God would not have made me like this if he did not want me to express how I feel. And you can hear that from so-called paedophiles, which is a sadly abused term. The word paedophile means lover of children. I would hope we all love children, but we don't want to abuse children. Would that they would use a more appropriate term. But that's how the paedophile answers. That is how the rapist answers. That is how the homosexual answers. Well, that's how God's made me, so therefore it's okay. No, they have freely made that choice. There might be many influences brought to bear upon them that encourage them in that choice, but they have made a free moral choice. And God's decrees, the Declaration says, are not dependent upon secondary causes. So it's not, well, God says, I'll do this if such and such and so and so. Can you imagine? Let me give you a silly example. Suppose you did the football forms and you wrote down Liverpool versus Everton will be a draw if Michael Owen plays. And what would happen? You send it off to the pools company, it would go in the bin. I say, I'm sorry, but you can't have contingencies like that. You can't say it's a draw if it either is or it isn't. And what this is saying is that when God says this will happen, he doesn't say this will happen if. There are circumstances where God says this will happen if. But those are different areas from the ones we're considering here. That's not God's eternal decree. Those are God's warnings. God gives warnings to people and says, if you will not repent, then you will go to hell. That's contingent. So if you continue in unbelief, you will go to hell. If you believe in Christ, then you won't go to hell. Now we're talking about what God has decreed before the world began. not dependent upon secondary causes. We have in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Jesus has been raised from the dead, not that many days, and ascended into heaven. He says, we'll read from verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the carefully planned intention and foreknowledge of God." The death of Christ at the hands of wicked men was the carefully planned intention and foreknowledge of God. And be careful with the word foreknowledge. When used in the scriptures, it doesn't mean that God knew beforehand what they were going to do. It means this is the way God planned it. But note, although this happened according to the carefully planned intention and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put God to death. You are guilty of this crime. I'm not standing here, says Peter, and patting you on the back and saying, well done, you have cooperated with God in bringing this about, this good thing in Christ dying for sin. What you did was a criminal act. It was wicked. God brought good out of it, but it's still a wicked thing that you have done. And then again we find the same being said in chapter 4 and verse 28 of Acts. Again from verse 27. "But truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." It wasn't that as things went along, God had to bring in plan B. The death of Christ was plan A, and God has no plan B, because he always knows what he's going to do. So the declaration continues, and he says that these things happen not because of what God saw would happen in the future. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Again, the English might throw us a bit. Some of you may have seen a television series called Sliders. I know Gordon wouldn't have seen this, not having a television. But there was a program called Sliders, and it's based upon the theory that there is an infinite number of parallel universes. And the heroes of this program have some device which enables them to travel from one parallel universe to another. And they all look very similar, but they're also slightly different. So they get to one and discover that they all got killed 20 years ago. Another one, they discover that women have taken over the world and women are in charge instead of the men. And they're exploring all these different ideas. What if this had happened? Often people wonder, what if 100 years ago someone had bumped off Mr. Schickelgruber, a pretty poor Austrian watercolour painter? What would have happened then? Would we have had the Second World War? Mr. Schickelgruber later changed his name to Mr. Hitler. People are speculating, what would have happened if we'd have bumped Hitler off? Who knows? God knows. God knows all possible eventualities, but that is not the basis upon which God has decreed that which will happen. If we look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 21, we'll read from verse 20 to get the context. Then Jesus began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So Jesus is telling us, God knows what would have happened under all circumstances. But that is not the basis upon which God decrees that which will happen. Just because God can do something doesn't mean that is what God does do. We must be very clear on this, because there are a number of different areas where people reason this way. They say, well, we don't know what happens on this matter, but God could do this. And most people will say, well, yeah, God could do that. Nothing tells us that God does do that. God could do that. Well, then these people then make a leap and say, therefore God does do that. And I have to say, well, I'm sorry, but the Bible doesn't say that God does do that. I can only agree that God can do that, but the Bible doesn't say he does, and so I can't say he does. That's pure speculation. And we are not to speculate, we are to stick with the teaching of the Scriptures. So to proceed. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated to everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Now, this is one of the things that is very unpleasant. But the Bible tells us that all things are done for the glory of God. God being who he is, God is great. God is glorious. And part of our problem is that we don't understand that, and sometimes we don't believe that. But in eternity, God will manifest his glory over all of creation. Over the saved and the lost, over the redeemed and the damned. And in Ephesians chapter 1, and again, it's this chapter that is lacking in punctuation. So we better read from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. So that is, that those who at the last day are saved from sin and death and hell by the death of Christ through faith in him, they do that, and they are saved because God has chosen them. Now this is very humbling to the one who believes, because for the one who believes, initially when a person is converted, they are overwhelmed with what God has done for them, and they are so grateful to God for what he's done for them, but there can creep in a sense of arrogance. And I saw this in one woman that was converted many years ago, and she was feeling really pleased with herself. Wasn't she wonderful that she had put her trust in Christ, unlike her neighbours who hadn't put their trust in Christ? Look, dreadful people, but me, I put my trust in Christ and God has saved me. Aren't I wonderful? And then she heard me preach on Romans chapter 9, which deals with this subject in much greater detail. And in fact, we'll be referring to Romans chapter 9 a bit later on. And when she heard that, her ego was so deflated. I thought it was all because of me, and now I discover it's all because of God. And instead of boasting about how great she was, she stopped boasting about how great she was, and she started boasting about how great God was. how wonderful God was, how glorious and how merciful God was. One of the problems with the human race is we are very proud. We don't like to admit that we are dependent upon others. But when it comes to salvation, indeed when it comes to everything, we are totally dependent upon God. It is God who maintains our lives, and it is God who determines who will be saved and who will be lost. Now, there are implications that come out from this. People say, well, if those who are saved are determined by God, if God has already got his book that he's written down all the names in of all those who are going to be saved, well, there's no point in bothering, because if my name's in that book, then I'll be saved, and if it's not, there's no point trying. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says we are each responsible, and God calls upon all men everywhere to repent. I don't know who are the saved and who are the lost at the end, and the Bible hasn't told us that. What the Bible has told us is that we should go out and preach, and that as we preach and as we speak to people about Jesus Christ, then we will meet those people whom God has chosen, and we will know they are the people whom God has chosen because they will believe. But that's the only way we know. And even then, we cannot be absolutely certain, because it is possible for people to be deceived. So this is not a teaching that encourages people to sit on their backsides and do nothing. This is rather the opposite. It gives encouragement, because we know that we will have success. Indeed, and I'm sorry to mention him again, but the greatest evangelist, the greatest preacher this country has ever known, George Whitefield, believed exactly these things. What did he do? Did he sit on his backside and say, well, there's no point in going out to preach because, well, there's no point really. People are going to be saved anyway. No, it drove him out. And he got up wherever he could. Sometimes it was on top of a grave. Sometimes it was on top of a little hillock. Sometimes it was on a portable pulpit that he had made. But he would stand up wherever he could, even in ill health, and preached the gospel and pleaded with men and women to repent and come to Christ. And he had confidence in knowing that some would, because he knew this teaching. But the unbeliever in their unbelief will sometimes say, well, if God's going to save me, God's going to save me, so therefore I don't need to worry. But then that is silly. Just think. There are perhaps hundreds, perhaps thousands of millions of people who have waited and waited and waited until their dying day for God to save them, and God never saved them. And that they are going to spend eternity in hell waiting and waiting and waiting. And they will wait for all eternity, and nothing will happen. God does not say, you just wait and I'll come and save you. Say that. What he says is repent and believe in Christ. And he says repent and believe in Christ today. He doesn't say wait till tomorrow. He doesn't say wait till next week. He doesn't say wait till you've read all the way through the Bible and gone through it a few more times after that and learned all the Bible so you can recite it from memory, and then you're fit to come to Christ. No, the Bible says that we are all unfit, but Christ is fit. God calls us today to repent and trust in Christ. We have all the qualifications that are necessary to repent and trust Christ, and so we should do it immediately. Fourthly, the number of those predestined and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Now, there was a famous preacher in the last century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Always have to be careful, because I went to a conference many years ago in which there was a skit all about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I sometimes almost repeat it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, probably the greatest preacher of the 19th century, and he prayed that God would save the elect. And then, he prayed, elect some more. Well, I can understand the desire of his heart to see people delivered from sin. But it isn't the teaching of the scriptures. That we cannot, by praying or any other thing, persuade God to choose more people to save than God already has. The number of the saved, the number of the elect, the number that God has chosen is fixed by God and is unchangeable. Paul speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows who are his. He knows, because he has chosen. Nothing will change. Fifthly, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ to eternal glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight or faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions, as causes moving him thereto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. That is, as we saw when we read in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, predestination is not based upon anything we do. It's not based upon any tears that we might shed weeping for our sins. It's not based on how many hours we might spend on our knees praying. It's not based upon how many hymns we happen to sing. It's not dependent upon how many old ladies we help across the road. It is based only upon God's grace. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that's in Christ, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. It's based upon grace. Grace, as we saw this morning, means unmerited favour. Jesus spoke also about this in John chapter 6. Now you can buy books about this subject which deny everything I'm showing you tonight. But they all seem to ignore John chapter 6. And we are not allowed to ignore scriptures which we think are uncomfortable or unpleasant. But in John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." So the Father has chosen exactly who will be saved, and he gives them to Christ. And they will come to Christ. They will come to me. Verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Only those whom God draws to Christ will come to Christ. Only those whom God has chosen will come to Christ. Now this can be very depressing, because if you're an unbeliever, and if you think, "But I don't know if I'm elect or not. I don't know if God will receive me. How can I come to Christ if I don't know that I'll be accepted?" Well, let's read the second half of John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." So Jesus is saying, don't sit and wring your hands and worry, am I elect or not? Has God chosen me? Will I be acceptable to God? What Jesus says is, you come. And if you come, you'll be received. There is no basis for saying that Christ will turn anyone away who comes to him. The problem for most of us is not that we're unsure as to whether we'll be received. The problem is, for most of us, we don't want to come. We're told that if we come, we'll be received. So let us be sure that we hear this and that we do come. Then sixthly, God has appointed the elect for glory, and so he has, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam and redeemed by Christ, are effectually called to faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified or saved, but the elect only. God's ordained the means. I've mentioned this already, that God uses means. Now what God could have done is to say, right, well, you lot here, you're the saved, so you just sit and wait and I'll come and get you one day, and the rest of you just forget it. God hasn't done that. He could have done. Notice again the difference between what God can do and what God does do. God could have done that, but God's told us he hasn't done that. God has told us what he has done, and that is that he uses means, and the means he uses is the verbal, the spoken or the written communication of his truth, in order that people might hear his truth and believe. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, but brethren, beloved by God, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are called by the gospel. We have in the scriptures the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the content of the gospel which is the means that God uses to bring people to Christ. In the mornings, as we proceed through 1 Corinthians, we will fairly shortly come upon a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul speaks about the method that God has decreed. And God has said that there is a method. It's a method that might appear to be utterly ridiculous, but it's the method nonetheless that God uses. He says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are preaching, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. And verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And some translations have it through the foolishness of preaching, and you get some preachers who insist it's preaching that is God's method. And I would say, well, that's not actually what it says. This translation is the correct one. It's the message which is foolishness. That's what has been said already in verse 18. It's not preaching, or that is one method of communicating the message. It's the message that the world considers to be foolish. What do you mean? God came in human form, lived and then died, and by his death we're made right with God. Well, that's so ridiculous. I can think of far better ways of doing it than that. People think it's foolish. I've had people say that to me. That's really stupid. The way God chose. And we can see just how wise it is as we examine human nature and the character of God. But for those who are outside of Christ from the judgment, then there is no hope for them. In Romans chapter 9 verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God concerning God choosing? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. But the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles?" We have to remember that the whole human race is under sin, and we are all, being under sin, condemned by God. And God could just have left the lot of us and sent us all to hell, and that would have been fair and just and right. No one could have had any complaint. But God has chosen to be gracious to some, not to all. He's chosen to be gracious to some, so that in eternity God will manifest all aspects of his character. He will show grace and mercy towards those he has chosen, and wrath and fury justly to those he is not. Now, this is hard to take, but this is what we are told about God. And we are not to do as some do, read this and say, "Well, I don't like that." Donald Soper, a very famous Methodist preacher, he was in the House of Lords. He spent about 40 years at, well, probably more than that, at Hyde Park Corner. And he'd stand on a soapbox and he'd preach. But sadly, he didn't preach what this book says. And I heard him on the radio once, and he was troubled by passages like this, and passages where Jesus spoke about hell. And he mentioned it to his uncle, and his uncle said, "Oh, it's okay. Jesus never said those things. I know Jesus better than that." And you have to think to yourself, well, I don't know which Jesus he might be referring to, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Because the Jesus of the Bible did say these things, and he meant them. And it's not for us to tell God where he got it wrong. It's for us to say, "Yes, Lord, you know all things. I will believe what you have said." And then, seventhly, sorry, that was seventhly. I seem to have lost my numbering up here somewhere. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 7, the non-elect are condemned, Romans chapter 9. Yes, well, I didn't read it out. "The rest of mankind was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonour and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice." And finally, "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. Men attending the will of God revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their natural election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." Now, the first point is, we are not to speculate. Deuteronomy 29:29. You're probably sick of hearing me quote it, but it's always relevant, especially in subjects like this. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children forever, that we might do them." The moment we start to speculate, we begin to probe into the secrets, things of God. And that's why horoscopes are wrong, fortune telling is wrong. All these things are wrong because they're trying to delve into what God has yet to reveal, the future. They're the secret things. We should be patient and wait till God reveals them. But also the things that God has not spoken of. There are many things that God has not revealed in the Bible. We're not to go probing after them and guess what God might have said about them had he written it. It's not for us to do, because we probably guess wrong. But stick with what the scriptures teach. Now, this means that as you go through the Bible, you end up with lots of loose ends. And human nature is such that we want to tie them all together. But God hasn't given us the necessary information to do that. So since God hasn't done that, we just have to leave loose ends dangling. One day, possibly, God might tie all the loose ends together for us. But until that happens, we have to be patient. But Peter mentions in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, speaking to those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did I say 1 Peter? It should have been 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." So this whole matter of God's decrees, God's eternal decree, is extremely humbling. It should cause us to see ourselves as worms of the dust, but God as the great and the glorious God. And to say with the apostle in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him